Open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. While you're getting there, and before we actually get into the text this morning, I want to give you a little preview of where we're headed. I sent out an email about this on Friday, but in case you missed it, next Sunday, we are going to start a six-week series through the book of Malachi. Yeah, wow, it got a yoo-hoo for Malachi. I'm really impressed, because I thought I was going to have to sell this a little bit. If you're not familiar with Malachi, it's probably because you think of it as maybe like one of those weird pages in the back of the Old Testament that you haven't paid a whole lot of attention to. If you are familiar with Malachi and it's one of your favorite books, I don't know who said woohoo, but it's not most people's favorite book of the Bible. But I have actually come to love this book. I'm excited for us to get into it together. We don't often get into Old Testament prophetic books together. And I'd say getting into that genre, Malachi is a pretty low on-ramp. He's going to help ease us into the prophetic books. But also, Malachi starts off with the affirmation of God's love. He comes into a situation where the people of God have really been spurning God. They've been ignoring him despite really miraculous provision from him, and they've become fairly spiritually apathetic. And I think those kinds of patterns are something that all of us are susceptible to. Spiritual apathy is something that can take hold of any of our hearts. But Malachi comes into that situation sent by God, and the first thing that God does is affirm his love for his people. But after he affirms his love, he gets to work. He gets into some of the issues of their lives, and he addresses their marriages and their money and how they're treating the outcast and the poor and how they treat worship. And so I think as we walk through this book together, I'm excited to see how God is going to do a renovation in each of our hearts as we listen to his word through the book of Malachi. So come back next Sunday and enjoy it over these next few weeks. Today, over these last couple of Sundays since Christmas, we've been and are considering some of the things that Christ accomplished for us. Before Western consumerism got a hold of how we celebrate Christmas, don't get me started, it was typical for the Advent season, the season leading up to Christmas, to actually be a season among the people of God that focused on darkness. It was more about longing and anticipation and sort of waiting for God's provision. And so those weeks leading up to Christmas Day were often a season of, the decorations weren't out in most churches historically and in some churches today. And then on Christmas Eve, the lights would come out, the decorations would come out, and the church over the centuries would celebrate the coming of Jesus. And then like the song says, over the next 12 days of Christmas, people would celebrate the fact that the light has come. But if you do your math right, you know, then that goes into January 1st, and businesses like to up their bottom line before the end of the year. And so now we start celebrating Christmas around Thanksgiving. But sort of as a nod to that tradition, before we start Malachi, we're taking a couple of weeks after celebrating the coming of Christ to recognize and celebrate some of the things that he came to accomplish. So if you were here a couple of weeks ago, Robin preached from Galatians 4 on the fact that we are adopted by God. This incredible truth that we're brought into his family. Well, today, we're going to consider the fact that when Christ came, he accomplished our redemption. That word redemption is one that we use often in the church, but may not be very familiar to us. Outside these walls, it's not necessarily language that gets used all that often. And sometimes we use the word redemption and may not always know what we mean by it. And so today we want to take a deeper dive so that this incredible truth captures our hearts and our lives in a fresh way. And we're going to do that by looking at Ephesians, particularly chapter 1 and verse 7. But I want to read starting in verse 3 to give us the context. So read with me, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. There might not be a more glorious paragraph in all the Bible. So this morning, we're only going to focus on one small sentence, one verse, verse 7. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. Father, as we look into your word this morning, I pray that the truth that we are a redeemed people would sink deeper into our hearts, that this reality would refresh and renew us in the knowledge of your love. Father, I pray that as for me, that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart in this time would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Amen. Amen. In him we have redemption. What does that mean? Paul uses that word redemption here and doesn't really explain it at all. And so it would seem that he assumes that his audience understands what that term means, that they would have already been familiar with it. And most of us typically are not. When Paul and other New Testament writers talk about redemption, they have a concept in mind that was common in the ancient world, and it features prominently in the Old Testament. And it's the idea of paying a price to deliver or have someone released, especially to have a slave released from their captivity. So someone could come and pay a ransom price and buy a slave's freedom. Now, sometimes, very rarely, a slave may have been able to somehow gain other work for pay in order to be able to buy themselves from their bondage, but that would have been very rare. Typically, the only way they could find freedom was if someone else with power and resources chose to show compassion and paid to have them set free. That's how redemption is spoken of in the Old Testament. And the greatest example we have of that is the Exodus, where God delivers Israel from their slavery in Egypt. And so you remember, after God parts the Red Sea and the people pass through, and then he wipes out the Egyptians who are pursuing them, Moses then leads the people in a song of praise to God on the other side of the Red Sea. And in Exodus 15, verse 13, the song says, "You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You've guided them by your strength to your holy abode." Deuteronomy 7:8, Moses tells the people, "It is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So this was a mark of the people of Israel. It's a mark on them as a nation that they were a ransomed people. And apparently it's even something they had become known for. In that world at the time, the nations around them apparently had come to know them as a people who'd been ransomed from one nation by their God and made a nation unto themselves for him. David prays in 2 Samuel 7:23. He says, "Who is like your people, the one nation on earth whom God went to redeem to be his people, making himself a name and doing for them great and awesome things by driving out before your people whom you redeemed for yourself from Egypt, a nation and its gods." Now, after that moment, really at the peak of the nation of Israel's history, the people eventually go astray and they wander far from God, and the Lord graciously comes and calls them back. And he reminds them of what he's done for them. And the prime example that he gives of his love is their redemption from slavery. Prophet Micah 6, verse 4, the Lord says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." The Lord had set Israel free. And that deliverance that he brought to that nation is called redemption. And so now we get to the New Testament, under the New Covenant, and the apostles teach us that we have been redeemed by God too. But we haven't been freed from bondage to a human master. We haven't been freed, most of us, from the bonds of human slavery. But instead, we've been set free from bondage to Satan and sin and death. Not just released and let go into the world, but as Robin preached a couple of weeks ago, released, set free, and as our passage pointed out earlier, made sons. Brought into God's own family. God makes slaves into sons. And the way he does that, the way he accomplishes that, is through redemption. He pays a ransom. And Paul says repeatedly elsewhere, "You were bought with a price." In other words, you were redeemed. And so let's take a closer look at this one verse to dig a little deeper into the depths of what it means that we're redeemed. So I've got four brief points from this verse on how we go from slaves to sons. First, from slaves to sons through union with Christ. We become from slaves to sons through union with Christ. In him, the text says, we have redemption. Our other staff pastor, Robin, can't be with us this morning. He's in Florida visiting his kids and grandkids. Talked to him this morning. They're doing well. They got to Jacksonville safely. But we were having dinner last week, and over dinner, Robin informed those of us who were there that he had gone down to the Social Security office that morning to apply for Social Security. And he was having this moment, you know, wow, it's my turn. I'm up. It's time to draw. Now, he's been contributing to that for years, and now the way that the benefits of Social Security become his is when he goes down to the office and applies. Here, Paul tells us how we receive the benefits of our salvation. Christ has already secured those benefits. He's already secured our redemption. He's paid our ransom price. And the way we take hold of that redemption, the way that we claim it for ourselves, so that that redemption, that ransom price, is applied to us, is through union with Jesus Christ that comes by faith. My dad works for the Capitol Police. Because of his position, he can go anywhere on the Capitol grounds. He has walked the entirety of the roof of the Capitol building. He's walked, I forget how many hundreds of stairs it is, up to the top of the Capitol dome. These are places where few have tread before. And when I go down and I visit him, anytime we need to get anywhere in the Capitol building, he wants to show me something that's going on, or we're going to have lunch somewhere, I just walk with him, and we walk past all the lines queued up for the magnetometers and the security guards. And as we walk up to them, all my dad does is say, "He's with me." And we just barge right through. Now, anytime I have family or friends who come to town and they want a tour of the Capitol building, and I take them down there. We stand in a line like everybody else. We walk up to guards and show them carefully prepared paperwork that they scrutinize. But when I'm with my dad, all he has to do is say, he's with me. And all the access and all the benefits that he has become mine. So it is when we trust in Christ. When we believe in him and we put our faith in him and we trust in what he's done for us, the Bible tells us that we are spiritually united to Jesus. And it's a mystery that none of us this side of heaven will be able to get our heads and our hearts fully around. But there is some sense in which we are in Christ. And Christ is in us, such that all that Christ has secured and accomplished becomes ours. And it's what we proclaim and declare and celebrate in a person's baptism. We acknowledge that through faith they've been united with Christ. And so through union with him, they have died even as he died to sin. And they've raised even as he's raised to newness of life. That is true of every follower of Jesus in this room. Whatever you've done this week, whatever regrets you have as you've reflected back on this last year or this last decade, when the enemy of our souls wants to come in those moments of discouragement and whisper, you're not a son. Look at your life. Look at the dreams you have that you haven't lived up to. Look at the people that you've let down. The Spirit of Christ whispers in our hearts, he's with me. Doubts and fears flood our souls. Typically, we are so busy, and maybe you've had time over these last couple of weeks to get quiet long enough not to be distracted, and you find your heart wondering, am I really decent enough? And sort of on top of my life enough to have confidence that God loves me. The Spirit of Christ whispers to our hearts, you're with me. You're with me. Your righteousness in and of itself is not good enough. It has not been and it will not be. But Christ is more than sufficient and you are in him. The source of your righteousness is not anything you've done. The source of your righteousness is not anything you've done. The source of your righteousness before God is what Christ has done. And if you've trusted in him, you are in him. So Paul says in 2 Corinthians, for our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We are changed from slaves to sons through our union with Christ. We're also changed from slaves to sons by the blood of Christ. It says, in him we have redemption. How? Through his blood. Most of us have probably just given and received some gifts at Christmas. And maybe you've got your favorite on your mind. Maybe you're wearing it right now. I don't know. My small group gave me a full suit made of Nationals material. Bright red jacket, tie, pants, the whole thing. Nats, curly W's all over it. My wife's serving, so I can tell you guys, it's my favorite Christmas gift. It's awesome. Shh, don't tell. I think our appreciation for a gift is often proportional to the cost or the investment that we know the giver has in it. And maybe it's not just money. Maybe it's not just what's on the price tag. But when it's especially thoughtful, when it really shows that they've considered you and thought about who you are, maybe it's just the time that they invested in creating it and preparing it and wrapping it and presenting it to you. Well, I think one of the ways that we deepen our appreciation for our redemption is when we consider the cost. And I think that's what Paul's leading us to do right here, because redemption comes freely to us. As slaves to sin, there was no way we could pay our own ransom. But what was free for us was unimaginably costly to Jesus. The ransom price for our redemption was the life of the Son of God. And you know, sometimes even statements like that can just roll off our lips without piercing our hearts. And so let's just step back for just a moment and consider this. A few verses earlier, it says, God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And in love, the Father predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Here's what those verses are saying. Is that our redemption did not start the day that you trusted in Jesus. That's not when it started. Your redemption didn't even start the day that Jesus died on the cross. Your redemption started in eternity in the heart of our triune God. If you were here with us on Christmas Eve, this is one of the things, this is the wonder that we considered that night, that God has eternally determined to turn slaves into sons. We couldn't unpack all that in a lifetime, let alone in the next few minutes. But here's what I want us to see. The Son of God had enjoyed an eternity of fullness and satisfaction in himself. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son eternally delighted in the love of the Father. And yet, before the foundation of the world, in eternity, the Son of God determined to be our mediator. That means that sacrificial love is bound up in the very nature of who the Son of God is. That he determined to execute God's rescue mission in a way that only he could. And to uphold both the justice of God and the mercy of God, the eternal Son of God stepped into time. And he took on a creaturely existence. And as the church has said through the centuries, remaining what he was, he became what he was not. And he took to himself a human nature. That in and of itself is remarkable sacrificial love. I mean, not to trivialize this, but there are times I'm called to serve on, to serve my family, and it's like I've got to pray for strength just to get up off the couch. The Son of God got off the throne of heaven. That alone is remarkable, but when he got here, he endured the suffering and temptation that all of us face. And he endured mockery and beatings, and eventually he was killed like a criminal. But why? There can be, maybe more than you'd realize, confusion about the purpose of the death of Jesus. The death of Christ did not just leave us an example, although it absolutely did that. The death of Christ didn't just show us the extent of his love, although it absolutely did that. Romans 5:8 tells us that. But first and foremost, the death of the Son of God paid our ransom. It paid the price that our sins deserve in order to buy us out of our slavery to sin and death. So Mark 10 says, he came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. We're changed from slaves to sons through our union with Christ, through the blood of Christ. The passage goes on to say that we're changed from slaves to sons through the forgiveness of sin. In him, we have redemption, the forgiveness of our trespasses. In our culture, I think one of the most offensive things that the Bible claims is that people need forgiveness. The reason we're separated from God is because we've trespassed. We've violated his law. But I think increasingly that claim that people need forgiveness isn't just offensive in the culture. It can become offensive in the church. There are, I'd say, counterfeit Christianities, is what I'll call them, that distort the teaching of the Bible about forgiveness. The first one I'll point out, I'll just call the counterfeit Christianity of self-improvement. It's particularly popular and on offer this time of year. One ingredient in a regimen of holistic self-improvement. So every week, if I could just get 3 hours in the gym, 2 hours with a therapist, and an hour at church, I'll be good to go. A dose of spirituality, maybe some morality if I'm into it, to help me live my best life in 2020. Kind of this one drop of Christian essential oil in the cocktail of my new year, right? Now, those other things may all be well and good, but it's not Christianity. There's another counterfeit Christianity. It's a counterfeit of power. Now, don't get me wrong. The Bible's crystal clear. We have not been given a spirit of fear, but of power and love and self-control. But how we obtain that power and the source of it is what can go twisted. This counterfeit says, just go out and show people how loving and powerful God is through signs and wonders. Skip over sin and wrath and crosses and repentance. And really, this particular counterfeit is not new at all. It shows up in the Gospels. In John chapter 6, Jesus is doing signs and wonders and healings. And the people have heard about it, and so they show up in droves. And as they get to him, compassion moves on the heart of the Savior, and he knows they're hungry. And so he feeds 5,000 of these people who have come to see demonstrations of his power. And the next day, after they've seen all these great things, Jesus starts teaching them. He starts talking about the fact that he is the bread of life. And how, in order to receive eternal life, they must believe that his body and blood are going to be shed for them. But even when Jesus goes from signs to sermons, people bail. It says in John 6, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. A Christianity that claims resurrection power without a sin-bearing cross will show itself for the counterfeit that it is. It makes Christians who want presence and power but don't want crosses. But true Christian power is cruciform power. It's Job-like Christianity. You could take all that Christian has, and they'll say, I know my Redeemer lives. That's Christian power. The true Christianity of redemption is the truth that every one of us is created by God in the image of God in order to love and to serve God. But that by nature, thought, and action, we have violated God's plans for us. And we are therefore sinners drowning under an ocean of spiritual debt. And we are utterly unable to rescue ourselves. But God, as this chapter says, being rich in mercy and abounding in steadfast love, determined from the beginning of time to secure our freedom and make us his children. So it says, in the fullness of time, he sent forth his son Jesus, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. He then lived the life of loving obedience to God that you and I have not. He died the death that our sins deserved in order to pay our ransom price. And so now that when we trust in Jesus, when we believe that he accomplished these things for us, we are saved from sin's penalty. And today we are being saved from sin's power. And one day we will be saved from sin's presence. That's a Christianity that says in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1 says he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. One hymn says this: the power of the cross, the Son of God, slain for us. What a love, what a cost. We stand forgiven at the cross. We're changed from slaves to sons through the forgiveness of sin. And lastly, we're changed from slaves to son because of the grace of Christ. In him we have redemption. How much? According to the riches of his grace. I think kids ask some of the hardest questions. I've been on college campuses with atheists, no big deal. My five-year-old asked me some questions about God, and I don't know what to say. Or even just things about the world. Dad, how big is the ocean? Or how far up does the sky go? That's a bit of what it's like if we ask how great is our redemption. Paul says it's as deep and high and wide as the riches of the grace of God. God chose to redeem you from slavery to sin and make you his son because of the riches of his grace. And the price of that redemption, as we've seen, was great. But Jesus didn't pay that price reluctantly. He paid it according to grace. Romans 3 says, you are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When people give gifts, hopefully in your house, they don't give them and just kind of say, here, whatever. I guess, there's your gift, right? No, when they hand it to you, it's usually something they're happy to give you. And the more they've got invested in that gift, the more delighted they are to see you open it. I mean, if mom and dad are pulling out cell phones in the corner of the room, like, you know, this is a big one, right? Your redemption is a gift from God. It's a gift. And Jesus paid the price for that gift joyfully. Hebrews said, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Jesus delights to give you his grace. He delights to give you his redemption. The next verse says he lavishes grace on us. He's an extravagant gift giver. Maybe you're here this morning and you feel like you are drowning under an ocean of guilt. And there's no way that God could get to you. That all the things that stand in that water above you that separate you from him, that are exasperating you and choking you, there's no way he could get through it all. Friend, you cannot out-sin God's grace. Romans says, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. His grace is a greater grace that's greater than all our sin. And in fact, if you're aware of your need for what only Christ can provide, that only makes the gift even better. If the gift of grace is not just one of many on offer, but it's the gift that only Jesus can give, it glorifies him all the more. So friend, I want to encourage you, whether you would come and receive that grace today for the first time or as a long-time disciple, maybe in a fresh way, aware of your need for the grace of Christ, I want to encourage you to come to Christ and receive in your heart today in a fresh way his redeeming grace. And as you do, he's not frowning on you as you come. He's delighted that you would come. We see a picture of this in the story of the prodigal son, where the son has squandered his inheritance. And he eventually, when he comes to the end of his rope, he comes running back. And the father doesn't question him, doesn't greet him reluctantly, doesn't greet him with a frown of displeasure. He runs to meet him. That's the way the father would respond to you today if you would come to him for his grace. When my kids were little, we would play this game at bedtime where right before it was part of the bedtime process and we were saying, I love you, we'd say, I love you this much. And they'd say, no, no, I love you this much. No, you don't. I'd say, how much do I love you? And they'd say, I love you this much. I think God's word is saying to us this morning, far bigger than you could ever get your arms out, I love you this much. I love you to the depth and the breadth of the blood of my son. One hymn writer said, could we with ink the oceans fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry. No, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. Father, we thank you this morning for your unfathomable love for us in Christ. We thank you that though we were slaves to sin and death, helpless to rescue ourselves, that from the foundation of the world in eternity past, you chose to call us by name and set your affection on us. And you paid our ransom price through the death of your son. And now you've offered us the gift of your grace. You've offered us the gift of forgiveness of all of our sins, of deliverance from bondage to sin, and a life of walking with you. Father, I pray for each and every one of us in this room, God, that you would deepen in our hearts the knowledge of your love, appreciation for all that you've done. And Lord, I also pray for those in the room today who don't yet know you, God, who feel as if they are drowning under that ocean of guilt and shame. God, I pray that you would do more than mere attendance at a worship service in and of itself could ever do. Lord, I pray that you would actually transform them by the power of your grace. Lord, I pray that today would be more than just attending a service as part of a new year of resolutions. But Father, I pray that, Lord, they would submit themselves to Christ, that they would bask in the ocean of your love and mercy, and that they would find your redemption today. In Jesus' name.